We are turning again this morning to that small letter, 2 Thessalonians, toward the back of your Bibles. And the reading for this morning may be found on page 1173 in your pew Bible. We are going to be reading and reflecting upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Hear the word of God to us this morning. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect upon it this morning. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, I have been amazed at the number of articles that I have seen in recent weeks and months proposing, suggesting, encouraging us to move to a four-day work week. This at first may seem innocent enough. They suggest as a result of various studies that are being done, they suggest that as a result of or because of all of the burnout that people are experiencing and various issues within the workplace, that it would actually be more efficient and that it would overall serve the health of people and the well-being of economies if we were to move to a four-day work week. But I would suggest to you that the Word of God actually has something to say about that. Because after all, it was not man that created the week. It is God. It is God who structured a seven-day week. It is God who, as we read in the fourth commandment already this morning, has called us to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. So we're all about rest and we're all about a Sabbath. And I would suggest that many of the problems that we are having are the result of man abandoning the Sabbath. But God has already set a pattern in His Word for work. But this idea of the four-day work week is just one issue related to work that is really emerging in our society and in other parts of the world as well. Really, it would seem that there's overall a reluctance to work. And is it not true that even as young people, perhaps one of the things that's controlling our idea about college and what kind of career we want to work in is we're looking for a maximum pay for a minimum investment. And yet it would seem that the passage that we've just read would argue against that kind of an approach to deciding what kind of work we ought to do. There are many factors that play into that decision. But the least amount of work for the most amount of return is not a biblical principle, okay? And we'll be talking about that more. But it is it's very interesting, isn't it, that here in 2 Thessalonians 3, we come to one of the lengthier single sections of the letter, a letter that is already extremely brief, and it is focused upon work, and it's focused particularly upon the problem of a group within the church who are unwilling to work and who are not working. And it seems disconnected, perhaps, from the rest of the epistle. I mean, if you go back, we have to rewind a little bit. It's been some weeks since we were there. But if you go back to chapter 2, you know, that's really the sensational part of 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? Chapter 2 is what really grabs our attention. And we have a great deal of interest in talking about this man of lawlessness and thinking about a great apostasy that is coming. But that all seems very disconnected from chapter 3. Now, why on earth are we so like, how did we get from up here doctrinally, you know, flying at 10,000 feet down to the nitty gritty? Come on, Paul. Really? We're going to talk about work? That's like, you know, your last major exhortation. You're talking about work. I mean, think about all of the incredible things that you've just been talking about. What an anticlimactic way to close out a letter. Who wants to talk about work? But I believe that there is an integral connection between 2 Thessalonians 3, the passage that we've just read, verses 6 through 15, and the rest of the letter. And I believe that the connection at its most basic level is this. And this might be something you just want to write down. What we believe impacts how we live. Our doctrine, now it's not popular to talk about doctrine, right? Nobody wants to talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides and so on. But our doctrine influences the way that we live. The problem that Paul is addressing here in 2 Thessalonians 3 seems implicitly to flow out of bad teaching. It seems to flow out of a wrong understanding about end times. Who thought that end times had anything to do with our work? Well, Paul says it has something to do with our work. So we're going to be considering this theme this morning, the Christian calling to work. You can cross out a Christian work ethic and put there the Christian calling to work. And we want to consider three ideas in connection with this calling to work. And the first is that work is the Lord's will for our lives. Look at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. At the outset here, we have a command that's actually given to the rest of the church not to keep company with, but to keep away from those who are walking in this particular error. And we're just going to put that off to the side for a few minutes here, okay? But we're going to deal, first of all, with the idea that work is the Lord's will for our lives. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's actually coming back to a problem that has some roots in the Thessalonian church, a problem which he had briefly addressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn back just a couple of pages, we read in verses 11 through 12, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, That is to pay attention to what God has called you to do and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So this was an issue that Paul had confronted several months prior to the writing of this letter. And it is an issue that seems not to have been resolved by his exhortation, but actually seems to have become more aggravated, not as a result of his exhortation, but because of something else. The idea that it has become more aggravated is borne out by the fact that we have a total of 10 verses that are dedicated to this issue now instead of 2. This is we could say, the major daily problem of the Thessalonian church, that there are those among the church who are idle. The word here translated idle is more literally translated disorderly. But what Paul addresses right out of the gate here in verse 6 is what it actually means to have Christ as Lord. Now, we recognize that, right? Christ is Lord. That three-word confession, we regard that as the Christian confession. And it was specifically that confession that was tested already during the time of the apostles and the decades following the time of the apostles, the question of who is Lord. Is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord? Well, the Christian confession was and is Christ is Lord. But what does it actually mean to say that Christ is Lord? Right. There was actually a whole carnal Christian movement like in the 80s, the 90s. Right. Where there was this whole movement within the Christian church that suggested that one could believe in Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness and the salvation that he offers. But their lives not bear that out. Now, that was soundly rejected in the 80s and the 90s. We continue to reject that to this day. And we say, in conjunction with the scriptures, if you have truly received forgiveness and cleansing from Christ, that will be borne out in your life. Your life is going to change when the Holy Spirit enters into you. There is, first of all, a battle that's taking place right now between the desires of the flesh and the desire of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And now this begins to have very practical implications multiple times a day in our lives. It has implications for the way in which we live together as men and women, or live together in, romantic relationships, since we have to broaden that category widely now. That Christ is Lord means that the Bible actually gives a pattern for romantic relationships, and we are to live in accord with that. Christ gives a pattern for worship. He gives a pattern for the use of our time, the fourth commandment. He gives a pattern for the way in which we interact with others' possessions and others' reputations and so on and so forth. To say Christ is Lord has implications for our lives. We cannot sit back and say that Jesus has saved me to continue doing what he saved me from. That doesn't bear out in the pages of God's Word. To say Christ is Lord is to say some things emphatically about the pattern of our lives. And what it is, Paul really is referring here to what else where he would call the law of Christ. Now, some want to make such a distinction between gospel and law that they would have a really hard time with the phrase the law of Christ. But the very fact of the matter is that God, as he calls us into relationship with him through faith in Christ, he brings us in submission more and more to a specific pattern that he has set for our lives. And I believe this is why he uses this word idle or disorderly. I believe disorderly would probably be, would more accurately capture what he's trying to say. Yes, the problem is that these people are not working. That's clear as day from the passage. But the deeper issue is that they are living disorderly. That their lives, their thoughts, their time has not been taken captive by the Lord, but that they continue to walk in the disorder of sin. It is as if they are marching to the beat of a different drum. Christ the commander setting the pace and them ignoring it altogether. And he goes, he doesn't hesitate to say, look, this isn't a matter of my personal opinion. It's not that, you know, that there are some of us that are workaholics, right? That's a name that we, a term that we have. And I come from a family of workaholics. Don't think for a minute that I am one, okay? But I come from a family in which there are many of these strange beasts. And they just day and night, constantly doing something, this, that, and the other thing. When they're done with their projects, they're over at somebody else's house doing their projects and so on and so forth. And it's not just that Paul was a workaholic, okay? And he says, you know, I've set a standard for you that you ought to really be emulating. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. You see, there is an objective standard. It is not Paul's standard. It is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it is a standard which has been communicated through the apostolic ministry, which is what he refers to here, the teaching you received from us, end of verse 6. But it wasn't simply something they would receive from the message of the apostle, but it was something that was reinforced by the example of the apostle. He says, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, the point here is actually quite simple. Paul says that for the short time that we were in Thessalonica, we had given ourselves in one sense fully to the ministry of the word of the Lord. But we did not give ourselves to the ministry of the Lord expecting that now you were going to provide our meals for us. But instead, we worked overtime. If we ministered during the day, we worked at night in order to have something in order to supply our own needs. And we know that if we go back to the book of Acts, we find that Paul is what would be today be called a bivocational pastor, right? That he was a tent maker, that he actually had a means of living, making a living, and that he did this in order to support the gospel ministry. Now, what he says here is that that was not actually required of him. And this isn't the only place that he says that, by the way. In fact, he deals with this matter at length, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says to the Corinthians, this was our manner among you. We didn't rely on you to support us. But then he goes into an actual theological treatment of the idea that it is appropriate that one who ministers the word would actually be supported by his material needs would be supported by the brethren. This goes all the way back, of course, to the Old Testament, right? For there was that tribe, the Levites, that were set apart for the ministry of the Lord. And when the people from the other 11 tribes would bring up their tithe year after year, a significant portion of that tithe actually was going to support the material needs of the Levites. Paul says, we have that right. But our concern when we were in Thessalonica was to set you an example of how you ought to work. Now, this is important. I think there are at least two very obvious applications here.
And the first is to the younger people in our midst. My friends, you're surrounded with various options in terms of job and career. As you weigh what those options are and as you make decisions for your future, don't make that decision based on how much labor it requires. Make that decision based on how the Lord has gifted you. Make that decision based on what kind of financial resources may be available to you right now in order to continue moving forward. Do not make that decision based upon how much you're going to have to work or how little you can get away with working. But understand this. We were created to work. Which brings us to our second point prematurely, which is that work is the Lord's means for our provision. But before we go there, we want to speak to the retired people as well and understand that retirement is actually an American fiction, if I can put it that way. It's certainly not something that we see in the Bible, not in the way that it is practiced. Now, let me haste to add, as we age, our strength decreases rapidly. Our limitations increase rapidly. And so it's altogether fitting that there would be a slowing down and altogether fitting that you might leave what you call the daily grind, the 9-to-5, that kind of a thing. But let us not mistake retirement as an extended playground in our latter years, a time to enjoy all of what we worked for 60 years or 50 years or whatever it may have been. And now we get to play. That's not a biblical concept. God still has work for you to do. Now, that's going to depend definitely upon your limitations. The work may be a work as simple as prayer. It may be a work of encouraging other people, actually taking the time and investing in other people. It may be in doing odd jobs, whatever it may be. You judge based on your capability, but retirement, as we conceive of it, is not something that the Bible teaches. Because, secondly, as we've said, work is the Lord's means for our provision. Paul says this in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, what is Paul driving at here? I mean, the point, of course, is on the surface, right? There is this cause and effect relationship, but it is a cause and effect relationship that I think to understand rightly, we would need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. For what do we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15? We read that the Lord created the man and that he placed him in the garden in order to work and to keep the garden. And in the very next verse, we read that God gave him to eat of every tree that was in the garden, barring one. You see, in the man's calling to work, mind you, this is a pre-sin world. This is a pre-curse world. Work is not an effect of the curse. Work is what we were made to do. This is what we were created to do as God's image bearers. God actually worked in creation. Jesus himself says in one of the Gospels, my Father has worked to this point, and so I continue to work. This is the model for humanity. We have been created to work. Paul says, and if a man will not work, he will not eat. We talk about the Lord's provision, right? We believe very strongly as a congregation in the Lord's provision. His providence, we call it. And we ought to believe it strongly because that's what the Word of God teaches. But we do not believe that God's provision comes to us as we sit in a seat doing nothing. But that as we see in so many other ways in life and in the Christian life, that there is a means or an instrument which God has ordained by which ordinarily some kind of need will be met. And that is the case with our provision. The Lord has ordained our work ordinarily to supply for our needs. Now, of course, there are people among our congregation who cannot work, are disabled in some way. There comes a time in life when pretty much most of us will become disabled and we will rely on the support of others, or very often, actually in keeping with this principle, rely on what has been accumulated over the years of work. But this is all to say that work is the Lord's means for our provision. Now, the people in Thessalonica, they seemed to be operating under a different mindset. And some would argue, I'm not entirely sure myself on this because I don't see the evidence so strongly, but it's kind of there, that this idea is flowing out of this idleness, this disorderliness is flowing out of the fact that they believe that Christ has already come. Now, while that has struck terror into the hearts of some because they're saying, really, is this it? There are others in the church who are saying, this is it. We're done. We don't have to work anymore. We have entered into our rest. And Paul says, no. You are entirely misunderstanding. Christ has not yet returned. And that eternal rest has not yet begun. Not in the sense of actually resting from the toil and the hard labor in this world under the curse. That has not yet come to an end. But also, the Bible has actually a very positive view of work and suggests in places like in the parable of the talents that actually there will be work in the kingdom of heaven. That there is work in the new heavens and the new earth. And now some of you are inwardly groaning and saying, oh, and I've been looking forward to that for so long. Well, you see, it's a work that isn't painful. It's a work that's not frustrating. Imagine what it must have been for that short period of time for Adam and Eve to fulfill their God-given purpose in a sinless, curseless world. Many of us have had a taste of this on better days, right? Because there is much about our work that can be very enjoyable. There is a sense of satisfaction. There's a sense of mental and emotional well-being. By the way, just think mental illness, anxiety, depression. A lack of suitable, adequate work is often a contributing cause. Because when we're doing work that we're good at, work that's suited to our abilities and our desires, it's actually really enjoyable. And we can go and go and go and go. But that's just the tiniest, tiniest glimpse of what the new heavens and the new earth is like. So we don't look forward to the return of Christ as the absolute cessation of all work, but as the ultimate judgment upon the curse and the inauguration of a world in which there is no more curse. But the return of Christ itself is actually motivating. And that does seem to be then the problem that these people are struggling with. With the return of Christ behind them in their thinking, there's nothing left to motivate them forward. Because bad doctrine leads to bad practice. Well, then Paul, as he deals with the Lord's means for our provision, as he urges in verse 12, those who are idle, those who are disorderly, to settle down and to earn the bread that they eat, he also brings an encouragement. And mark well this encouragement for those of you who feel overworked today. And as for you, brothers, never tire of what is doing of doing what is right. We do tire, don't we? Especially it's frustrating for those who are getting on a little bit in years. I count myself in that group, actually. to see more and more of a spirit of laziness descending upon our nation. To see more and more just this kind of aimlessness, purposelessness. And that can be discouraging when we're working in order not only to provide for our own needs, but also so that we can have something to share. But Paul says, never tire of doing what is right. There is a reward coming. There is a reward for those who labor faithfully. Now that reward, admittedly, is a reward that comes through the grace of Christ. But it is a reward also that is connected with the works that we do in Christ. Those works which God has foreordained for us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. There is a reward that is coming. Take heart. Do not be discouraged. So then, what is the Christian response to laziness? This is our third and final point. Well, Paul is very clear. Actually, this is interesting, right? Because his point is that those who shirk work, those who are idle, those who will not respond or engage in honest work to earn bread, but actually rely on the bread of others and who are busybodies, they're moving about. He makes a play right on the words there that they are not busy. They are busybodies. That's actually reflected in the Greek language as well. The same root word at the base of both. That's an excellent translation. They're not busy with what they're supposed to be. So they're busy in other people's business. And it would seem actually that this is connected precisely to the false teaching that is spreading through the church, because Paul elsewhere speaks about busybodies in connection with false teachers. What is our response to them? They are to be disciplined by the church. Is this something that we typically think of as a church discipline issue? Well, the Bible says that it is. First of all, verse 6, he says, "We command you, brothers," the wording here is very, very strong, "to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." He elaborates on that further in verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." You see, this is actually ultimately the purpose of church discipline, right? On the one hand, it is to separate what is a corrupting influence from the rest of the congregation. And perhaps that's more the point in verse 6. You know, that old saying, one bad apple rots the whole barrel. But in verse 14, we see that the positive emphasis is actually the spiritual well-being of the one who does not work. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, we have a very negative idea about shame, right? Because all of us deal with shame, and some of us deal with shame that is contrary to the gospel. But there is a kind of right shame. And this shame, if you would search it particularly in trace it back into the Old Testament, you would find it again and again. It's associated with humility. It's associated with a humbling of a person before the Lord to acknowledge his or her sin and to repent of it. And that's what Paul calls this church to do. Note those who are lazy among you, and do not associate with such persons in order that they may feel ashamed. But then this exhortation, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I submit to you that we are at a very interesting time in history. Part of what makes this time very interesting is the transition that has taken place from a strong manual labor market to more of what you could call a mind market. So work looks different than it used to do. Flexible schedules, et cetera, there's nothing wrong with those. But what we must encourage in parents, I want to speak especially to the parents. You know, one of the ideas that prevails in our culture, and I'm afraid has deeply infiltrated our thinking, is the idea of a childhood. Now, the problem with this psychology of the childhood is that it becomes perpetual. We have a calling as Christian parents to teach our children from the youngest of years to work. It has been my observation that while a handful of children naturally gravitate toward such exhortations and enjoy work, there is another category, quite likely larger, that hates work. And they say, "Oh, Dad, can't I go play instead? Oh, do I really have to go to school today? I really don't want to go to school today." You know, because children, that's one of the works you're engaged in right now. But parents, we must be consistent in teaching our children God has made them to work. That they will not be happy, they will not be healthy, their lives will not be well unless they work. And that we work as those who have hope. We work as those who actually have a goal set out before us. And this is an incredible apologetic. How often do you meet people who are dissatisfied with their work? I meet them all the time. In fact, it is so rare for me to meet somebody who, when I ask them what they do, tells me and says, "I love my job." Instead, I hear about how much they hate their coworkers, how much they hate their boss. The list goes on and on and on. But we have a message of hope for such people. And that message of hope comes through faith in Jesus. And that message of hope goes something like this. My dear friend, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh, entered into our experience, experienced all of the hardships and the frustrations that you experience in your workplace, dealt with sinful people all the time, people who raised themselves up as authorities and abused their positions of authority. He dealt with all of that. And then he went to a cross. He was condemned unjustly. He was nailed there for the sins of many. The wrath of God against sin was poured out upon him. He was raised from the dead the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he's preparing a home there for me. And so, though I'm facing frustrations with my coworkers, and though I don't always love my boss the most, I know that one day I am going to enter into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That there's not going to be any more of these broken relationships, the sinful abuse of authority there. And it's not going to be a place that's cursed with thorns and the sweat of your brow, toiling in order to eat. It's a place of eternal blessedness. That's a message worth sharing, don't you think? You see, faith in Christ isn't just a pie in the sky by and by. It's not disconnected from our daily experience, but in fact, what we believe has everything to do with how we live. May God grant us hearts of repentance where necessary, and may God grant us also renewed hope and encouragement as we look to the day of our Lord and His return. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Savior, we thank you for your word and the way in which your word speaks to the practical, nitty-gritty issues of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would apply your word to our heart as you see fit, and we pray that you would conform us to Christ through this word, that you may be glorified as we wait for you. Amen.